Well, let's read again Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today, introducing our topic, is from Thomas Witherow. The work is The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And this is at the beginning, the very beginning. Listen to the tone he sets. Though every statement in the Scriptures cannot be regarded as absolutely essential to salvation, yet everything there is essential to some other wise and important end, else it would not find a place in the good word of God. Human wisdom may be baffled in attempting to specify the design of every truth that forms a component part of divine revelation, but eternity will show us that no portion of it is useless. All Scripture is profitable. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God. It may be necessary for our personal comfort, for guidance in life, for our guidance in life, or for our growth in holiness. And most certainly, it is essential to the completeness of the system of divine truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Strike out of the Bible the truth that seems the most insignificant of all, and the law of the Lord would not be perfect anymore. Extremely well said. And so we have then, as we move on to the discussion of saving faith, the Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So when we begin then to speak about saving faith, there are several things about assent that are very important. And as they are set forth in the Scripture here, in our confession as echoing those Scripture truths, I want to make these known to us. I want to proclaim them for our notice today. First of all, it is saving faith is a believing, justifying faith is a believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. That's first. Saving faith, justifying faith, is believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. I'm minded to repeat that a third time because we have difficulty with that in our day. We have come to the Scriptures now, in not just in contemporary Christianity. This is an old problem. How many of you heard of the dubious name Marcion? You remember Marcion? You've heard of Marcion, haven't you? Maybe some of you have not heard of Marcion. He was a churchman that was very, very early, second century guy. Well, Marcion came to the Scriptures and found that there was quite a bit about the Bible that he didn't like. And so he developed what later became to be known as the Marcionite Bible. And you know what he did? Well, I don't like this book, so out it goes. I don't like that book, so out it goes. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament, away with that. That's the old judgmental God. We have a different God in the New Testament. And so the epistles of Paul, they're good. I think we'll keep them. James, out it goes. The Gospels, oh, I don't know about that. You know, there's a lot of hard stuff there. Maybe some of the statements of Jesus are good there. Some of that probably added by some of his followers. So we'll take a lot of the Gospels away too. Now, no one would be so bold to do that today. However, they would do it with their hermeneutic, wouldn't they? And haven't we seen that? We have. We have seen that hermeneutically speaking, we take away hermeneutic. What is hermeneutics? It's just a long, highfalutin word that means the science of interpreting the Bible. With our interpretation, then, we have rid the church of all of these burdensome things that the Bible proclaims. Well, while we may not have taken a penknife to the Scriptures like Marcion did, certainly there are those alive and well today that have done so in more subtle ways. They have taken the penknife of an evil hermeneutic to the Scriptures. What does our confession say and what does the Bible proclaim? That the one who partakes of justifying faith believes everything whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God to be true. No exceptions. I remember, I think I've told you this before, as a 14-year-old, 15-year-old maybe, I was with my, I think it was 14, I think it was junior high. I was with my junior high buds. And we're sitting around one night. We were having a party at one of the guys' houses, and so we were sitting around, and the subject of religion came up. Of course, I was a church-going young man, and so I asked one of the guys what he thought about the Bible. He said, "I think the Bible's a great book, you know, except for the stories." You've heard that, right? Except for those stories. And I said, "Well, what stories?" "Well, you know, like Noah's Ark. I mean, who believes that?" And I said, "Well, Jesus believed it." I had had a little bit of training. We had had a pastor that, you know, he was this guy in his reading through the Gospels. One of the things that he said was, you know, when Jesus talks about Noah here, let's make sure that we understand that Jesus is affirming the story of Noah. And so I said, "Well, Jesus believed that." And, you know, everything got really quiet. All of that. Well, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, the one who partakes of justifying faith believes everything. Everything. Because part of justifying faith is what? That we confess that we are not competent to feel around for God in order to find Him. That He must reveal Himself in His Word or else we don't know Him. That unless God reveals Himself somehow, that we will not know Him. And that unless God opens our hearts to receive that revelation, that He remains to us, like Paul said in Acts chapter 17 to those Athenians, "You profess an unknowable, an unknown God," agnostotheo. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that the Word of God is not up for a vote as to how much of it is inspired. Yes, there are those who will tell you that the Bible contains the Word of God. In fact, we even use that language in our confession of faith. But when it was used in the 17th century is a far cry different from when it was used in the 20th century. When someone tells you, well, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God, in our day what they mean to tell you is that there are parts of the Bible that aren't the Word of God. That is not justifying faith. Justifying faith proclaims whatever is revealed in the Word is true based on the authority of God who gave it. That it is the very Word of God. And so, I just want to ask you the question. You don't need to raise your hands in show of approval, but I need to ask you the question as your pastor. Is that your confession pertaining to the Bible? Do you proclaim with the psalmist that every word of God is good and that everything in the Bible is indeed God's word? Do we believe in inerrant, infallible inspiration and providential preservation? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, let's just be clear that a belief in inspiration is useless without preservation. Amen? So, what do we confess? We confess that every word of God is good. Every word of God is like silver tried in the fire, and we believe that that is indeed a mark of justifying faith. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. How many words? Which ones? Everyone. All of them. The Bible is unequivocal in this. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. What does he do? Well, he uses the purest process known to him at that time. And he says that's what God's word is like. It is that pure. Then we have the great statement of general and special revelation in Psalm 19, but especially special revelation in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. In Proverbs 30, 1 through 5, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And let us not forget that Deuteronomy 8:3 is also found in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke chapter 4 when he is tempted by the tempter. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. What does our confession say? By this faith, that is by justifying faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. So these passages show, and our confession also echoes, that the words of God to those who have this justifying faith are the most precious possession he has. He does not treat the word of God as a multiple choice proposition or like a buffet. To him, his life is built upon the foundation of what does the Lord say? How can I understand it more? How can I understand it better? Such that I may know the Lord and how to conduct myself before him. That is the cry of the justified heart. And anything short of that is not justifying faith. So that's the first proposition, the first description of justifying faith when we talk about assent. When we talk about assent, remember we were talking about knowledge last week and how knowledge is indeed to be had and to be increased. And then this week we're talking about assent, receiving that to be true, whatever the Bible says, whatever God says. Notice it is not just assent to certain saving propositions. I hope that you understand our divines move far beyond that. What did the confession say? By this faith, by this justifying faith. Literally, if this confession were being written today in modern Christianity, here's how it would sound. By this faith, a Christian believeth that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. One saving truth. What does the confession say and what does the Bible proclaim? By this justifying faith, the Christian believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word by the authority of the God who gave it. Did you hear Witherow at the beginning? I don't know how it could be put any better than that. Especially that last sentence. Take what you consider or what I consider to be the most insignificant truth out of Holy Scripture, and the Bible, the law of the Lord, would no longer be perfect. Is that how we think of God's Word? You know where that quotation finds itself? It finds itself in a short little book on church government. Church government? Is that an important topic to the people of God today? It's important enough to God that he put it in as part of his perfect law. That's what Witherow is saying. He's saying at the outset of that chapter, he says, some people don't consider the study of church government to be a worthy study. After all, what does it have to do with salvation? As if the only thing we ever wanted from the Lord was salvation. Let us hope that we want so much more than that. All right, so that's the first part that we take a right look at assent and what assent truly is. This justifying faith, well, it walks by faith and not by sight. It walks by faith and not by sight. In other words, it walks by faith in God's Word and not by the sight or the implications of sight, right? Our experience and so on. I remember when I was a teen and a young adult in churches in the, 60s and 70s. Oh, okay, I understand. That there was a great controversy because we had this split in the Orthodox churches, especially the Presbyterian Church in the 20s and 30s. We had that split that took place. And what was the most difficult about that is that we were moving from a proposition-based faith or religion to an experience-based faith or religion. And I remember hearing preachers in that time as working against that creeping liberalism or liberalizing of Christianity. They would say things like, our faith is based on the Word, it's not based on our experience. And you would hear that a lot in those days from pulpits. Sometimes we still hear it today. It is perhaps sad to say that in the popularity of the visible church in the West today, it seems we've lost that battle, that experience does indeed drive the boat rather than the propositions, the statements of Scripture as that which is important to the Christian people. Okay, so in that, the way the Bible characterizes that is that we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith, what we mean by that is that when God speaks, we receive that as true no matter what. Even if it works against our eyes, even if it works against our experience. That is a description of justifying faith. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can tell we're not going to get very far today. But these are really important things. In 2 Corinthians 4, toward the end of this passage, the apostle is talking about the rigors of the apostolic ministry and the persecution and deprivation that he has endured because of his apostolic ministry. Now, can I ask you this question? Just stop with me for a minute and think. Why would anybody put up with that? Why would anybody put up with that? Why would anybody put up with the kind of deprivation and persecution that the Apostle Paul put up with during the time of his earthly sojourn as an apostle? Notice what he says here. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, if we skip over to chapter 5, and we can't really take the time to read the whole thing, but notice how Paul summarizes that in verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Why would someone put up with what the Apostle Paul put up with? What did he say? Here's what he said. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and eternal weight of glory. And yes, the contrast is meant to be seen there. Lightness versus heaviness. And even weight and glory being on the same side. You understand that weight in the Old Testament and the term for glory is literally an Old Testament word which sometimes is translated heaviness, worth, substance. Paul says the afflictions that we suffer right now, they're light. They go up in the balance. What it's working for us is an eternal weight of glory. Now, can I ask you, how does he know that? What in the world would make him say that? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not an Eastern mysticism kind of thing that although it looks heavy, it's really light, or although it looks light, it's really heavy. It's not irrationality. It's that he has read God's Word and he believes it, and he believes that more than he believes his eyes. He's like Abraham. He's like Abraham who heard get up and get out of this land of your inheritance to a land you haven't seen yet. Okay. Off he goes. Why? Why do people do such things? They do them because they believe. They walk by faith and not by sight. They believe that every word of God is pure. It is as silver tried in the furnace 7 times and beyond. It is true by the authority of God who spoke it. That is a mark, brothers and sisters, of justifying faith. And that's what we mean when we say assent. That when God says something, we don't question it. We don't quibble with it. We don't suspend our obedience until we're convinced. Justifying faith says, Lord, you have told me to leap. I'll ask you how high while I'm on the way up. Right? Unquestioning obedience. Unflinching obedience. Now we understand that we are like the man in Mark chapter 8, right? We say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Yeah, our faith has not yet reached that level of perfection, but this is the mark of justifying faith. That the Lord speaks, we obey, we walk by faith and not by sight. This faith in the Scripture, this assent to what the Scripture says, is not a movable truth that can or will be updated by greater discovery later. It is the Word of God and carries His authority. Can one be born again and have justifying faith while entertaining that the Word of God in some places may not be trusted? Well, the proposition is against the very foundation of the revelation of God. Let's look at a few more passages of Scripture together. In John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, it's an interesting passage. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice that they moved beyond the testimony of the woman to the testimony of Christ himself. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because Christ is not here that we might hear him speak audibly, but he has sent ministers to preach his word so that we might listen for his voice and we might make the same confession that the Samaritans made. Pastor, I believe not because of what you've said, but because I have heard the voice of Christ speaking in his word, and I believe him. That's what justifying faith is. It moves beyond simple testimony to Christ himself. And we'll find, we won't get there this week, but as we move on through this chapter 14, paragraph 2 of our confession, describing scripturally speaking, justifying faith, what we will see is that we move beyond mere proclamations and propositions to Jesus Christ himself. And we'll see what that means when we get there. Notice also 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Well, that's a famous passage, but it's one that we need to remember. For this cause also, thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's a great passage, isn't it? That they heard the word of God from Paul, but they didn't receive it as the word of Paul. And may I say to you that this is a temptation that we all face, that we hear some preacher or other say something, Did you hear what that preacher said? Did you hear what he's trying to get me to do? Well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't think that he's got it right at all. I think that preacher's just talking out the side of his neck. Now, I know that none of you would ever speak so disrespectfully, and I appreciate that about you. But my dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that the office that Christ has given is for the proclamation of His Word, and that if we're going to say that the preacher has misspoken, well, that's going to bring several things to play. If that's a real situation, that the preacher has misspoken and required something that God's Word doesn't require, then it's our duty to inform him of that he might repent of it. It's our duty also to come with Scripture to show that. So often today, it's just a preference. Oh, I don't think God ever said that. Oh, well, why not? Well, because I just don't believe that. And what do you believe? Well, I don't believe that. Well, what do you believe then? And what Scripture would you bring to bear on that? Well, I just don't believe that. Okay. And, you know, you can't make someone cough up Scriptures they don't know or don't have. And so the conversation ends very quickly. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that if we're going to work against our confession, our catechisms, as statements of what the Bible teaches, because these are the confessions of our church, that we're going to have to come with Scripture. That we're going to have to come with some kind of understanding that they have somehow erred in no longer teaching the Word of God, and we have to be able to show that from the Bible. How did the Thessalonians receive what Paul told them? They received it as it was, the Word of God. So often today, then, there are people that bring the Word of God to us, and it's not comfortable, it's not palpable, it's not historical, it's not in our experience. We can't really argue against it, but we suspend our judgment. We suspend our obedience. We suspend our belief because, preferentially, we don't like it. That's not a mark of saving faith. That's a mark in weakness to our faith. We must hear the voice of Christ. And if it is another voice that we're hearing, then we must be able to show that. We ought to be able to come with another passage of Scripture, something other than what we have heard. We must be able to sit down and have the discussion from the standard that we have, which is the very Word of God, to discuss those things. I remember this was one of the things that impressed me the most about the Reformed churches when I first began coming along toward Reformation theology. I actually had someone that when I said, I disagree, he didn't just say, oh, well, you disagree with that, and I agree with this over here, and we'll just have to agree to disagree. He actually said to me, let's open the Bible and see what it says. What a wonderful procedure that is, and how in keeping with justifying faith that is. Instead then of just saying, oh, we're just all going to disagree on these things, to be able to open the Bible together, to sit down together, and to see if God would bless us, bringing us to a consensus. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is a great blessing, and indeed commensurate with justifying faith. Justifying faith desires that the people of God should be united on what the Bible teaches. The other Scripture that I'd like to show you is 1 John 5:10. Begin in verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see how the record and the faith go together? The record, that is the testimony of God himself, and the faith, they go together. So, the one possessing justifying faith believes forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, not subject to change, to cultural adaptation, or to be ignored for its supposed irrelevance. God's word never goes out of relevance or usefulness, because it speaks to the eternal verities of men. It will always be relevant, it will always dictate to mankind his duty, and it will always carry the authority of God who gave it. That is the confession of justifying faith. To declare, I am a Christian, and then to deny biblical truth is to work against that very profession of faith, because to be a Christian means to receive everything that God has spoken. That is not to say that we will all have perfect faith and we will all have perfect belief and that we'll all interpret the Bible correctly in all things. It is not to say any of those things. It is, however, to say that our profession and our actions which back up that profession are what? That if I'm going to call myself a Christian and say that I have justifying faith in Christ, then I'm going to proclaim that every word of God is pure. That everything that God says is to be received. That nothing of it is ever to be refused. That I'm not going to work against the direct statements of Scripture. That I'm not going to say I'm a Christian and I'm a fornicator. Because the Bible says fornicators are not Christians. And other things like that. Over and over again in our present day, we hear these kinds of statements. It means that we will not be dismissive of the Scripture. Such is the mark of unbelief rather than biblical justifying faith. And this is especially important in our current culture as it goes down the road towards skepticism and moral sewage. More and more, the lines of relief are being drawn between the paradigms of truth and the ethics of our society and a biblical ethic. And the days have already come in which evil is called good and virtuous, and good, according to the Scripture, is called evil. The days are here. They're not coming. They have arrived. So, that word, which is effectually at work in believers, which is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, presses to us God's word, its truth and morals. It presses God's word to our thoughts, to our affections, to our desires, conforming our thoughts, words, and deeds more and more to the word of God. That's what justifying faith does. This is what we mean by assent. It's not just what some have called assent. And I say it that way in order to say that they perceive it to be a very weak thing. Assent is not weak. Assent is profession of everything that God says being true. And I receive it. I assent to it. I confess that it is also true. Or I also confess that it is true. And put the also in the right spot. Secondly, we speak of implications then of this acceptance and faith. I'm coming toward the end here, so we'll have to stop with just an introduction of this. There is a commensurate acting upon that revelation, isn't there? A commensurate acting upon that revelation. How did the confession of faith say it again? By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaketh therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. What is the confession saying here? Well, first of all, that not all scriptures are alike. Some scriptures are praise, right? Statements of praise. Some scriptures are statements of prayer and need. Some statements are threatenings. Some statements are warnings. Some statements are blessings. Some statements are cursings upon those to whom they are due. Right? All those things are true. In other words, the scripture is made up of all different kinds of phrases, all different kinds of statements. And a true part of assent, then, is that when we come to a warning, we act differently with regard to that warning than we act toward a promise, for instance. That when we come to a promise, we may derive comfort from it. When we come to a warning, we may figure out what we have been doing that we ought not to be doing, and there is a right understanding of fear and, notice, trembling, like the confession says. We heard about that earlier today, didn't we? When Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake at the base of Sinai." And we find that out in Hebrews chapter 12. So, part of justifying faith, then, is we come to the Bible not as a monolith, but we come to the Bible being engaged with the different kinds of statements and literature that we find in the Bible. In other words, we're doing our job in order to understand it. And when we do that job in order to understand it, we act differently upon the different kinds of scriptures that we come face to face with. And so when the Bible threatens, we don't go off giggling. Right? And when the Bible praises, our hearts are also quickened in praise. And when the great promises of God are set forth and the examples of Scripture are set forth, like we'll look at later, our hearts are encouraged to follow those examples and to trust and to rest in those promises and to take comfort from them. That every particular Scripture that God has given has a particular use, and we endeavor to make a holy and right use of each of those Scriptures. Can I just put it in a word? That we love what God has said. And we want to make use of it in the right way. That's part of saving or justifying faith. It's the confession that God has said these things, are you ready? For our good. Even when they're uncomfortable. Even when they're impalatable. Even when they're, you know, there have been books written on the quote-unquote hard sayings of Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which that's a good service to the people of God. And yet there's another sense in which we might be tempted almost to say, what? There are hard sayings? But there are. And that Gleason Archer has dedicated an entire book to the difficult portions of Scripture or the difficult passages in the Bible or the hard sayings of Jesus, tell us that we sometimes struggle, even those of us who do have justifying faith, because our faith is not exactly what it ought to be. But we ought not. Let me say it this way. The first salvo of justifying faith is not dismissiveness at hard sayings, at impalatable sayings, at difficult parts of the Bible. Our first salvo, as those who possess justifying faith, will never be dismissiveness. We might be confused. We might not be able to ascertain our duty, but our heart will be to ascertain our duty, even in those hard places. Well, I'm just describing assent for you here. And I'm already almost out of time, so we'll have to pull up here. before we get to some of the specific reactions or acteth differently upon those various portions, like the confession says, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises. And we'll look at those. We'll look at each one of those in order next week, Lord willing. And we'll see how wide and multifarious the Bible is, and how it requires of those who profess to have justifying faith a particular dealing with the Bible in each of those various genres. And that's indeed a necessary implication of being convinced that God wrote the Bible, and He wrote it for our learning. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? That through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. That's right. That's the word. Hope. That even in the threatenings, there is hope. Isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? You know why these things were written, brothers and sisters? What's he telling the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church had its own set of difficulties, didn't it? And yet he brings up in 1 Corinthians 10, the wilderness wandering generation. And he says, here's why these things were written. So that you won't do what they did and fall under the same curses and chastisements under which they fell. Isn't that a hopeful statement? Well, it most certainly is. And that's why the apostle can say and put it all under the umbrella of hope. Because even the sins of our fathers, as they are recorded in Scripture, are recorded so that we might not imitate them. And the good deeds of our fathers are recorded so that we might imitate them. So that we might take them for our examples. So then, let's just make a couple of uses and we'll be done, although we've been full of uses all the way through. In our learning to walk by faith and not by sight, let's remember a couple of things. First of all, I've said this before today already, but I'm going to say it again. When we come to a place that is hard, a place that is difficult, a place that would require us to make inconvenient changes in what we do, don't be dismissive. Don't be dismissive of that. Don't do like Agrippa did. Don't say, I'm going to put this on the back burner for now and I'll hear it another time. Secondly, don't say, is this a salvation issue? Don't say that. Because the answer to that question may be no. It may not be a salvation issue. But the question we ought to be asking is, was this important enough for God to put in His Word as the system of divine truth? Of course, the answer to that question will always be yes. And so that will elicit a different and a better response from us. So, number one, don't be dismissive. Number two, don't say, is this a salvation issue? Number three, what holy ends might obedience in this area that I have not yet enjoyed inculcate in me and in my loved ones? What holy ends would there be? It's an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient passage of Scripture. It's difficult. It's going to require you to make all kinds of changes. It's going to require you to do away with things that you really like. What holy ends are on the other side of that? What progress in holiness might you see? Don't say, well, number one, don't be dismissive. Don't put it off. Number two, don't ask, is this a salvation issue? And number three, look beyond the negative and look to the positive. What holy ends might this inculcate in us if we begin to obey here? All right, well, I'm going to have to leave you with that. We're already about 7 minutes after, so let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider what assent is with regard to justifying faith, we pray that we might have a strong, biblical, and robust doctrine of what it means to assent to the truths of Scripture by the authority of the God who gave it, that is, by thine authority. Help us, Father, not to arrogate to ourselves powers of divinity by entering into discussion or argument with thee. Help us not to arrogate to ourselves the rights of private interpretation. Help us not to arrogate to ourselves permission or giving permission to ourselves or others not to follow certain portions of thy word because they are difficult, inconvenient, strike against dear things to us, and so on. Help us instead in assenting to the truths of the Word of God to give ourselves to that assent. Not holding back. Not holding back any obedience nor belief that is owed unto thee. Learning to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.